How's everybody doing this morning? Kind of here, settled down, getting settled down. Taking everybody a little bit of time to get together, I understand. That time change screws us all up, doesn't it? You'd think after this many years you'd be able to make the switch real easy, but not so much. Yeah, Elena had that a little confused last night too. Thought, ooh, we get to sleep another hour. No. That didn't happen. All right. Well, on the bright side, looks like it's going to be a nice day, and it was a nice day yesterday after a kind of a snowy week, some crazy weather. All right, we'll go ahead and get started with a prayer if everybody's ready. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you've allowed us all to come and gather together this morning. We pray that you all give us presence of mind and clarity of thought to partake in this worship that we are doing this morning and in remembrance of you and all that you've given us. We pray for those church members that aren't here with us today, Wendy and Gary, and we pray that they're safe. And we pray that they are worshiping you in the way that they can today. We pray... In all these things, we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. I think the last week we ended up on Mark 3. We're in Mark 3. One of the things we're going to get started with this morning in Mark 3 is news. We are now in what is considered to be the information age. And what are some of the benefits that we would consider to be as part of the information age? What would you guys think would be the, what do you think is the information age? This is an interactive thing this morning. Hidden agendas can be less hidden agendas. A little more transparency. Yes. Instant. That's true. And that is absolutely true. We have more information available to us today than we have in any other point in history. And there's the good and the bad with that information. Do you remember, I don't know how many people watch the cable news programs, but, you know, you're inundated with news if you want to be. It's on 24/7. You have situations where, you know, you can get periodicals and papers. So there's no lack of information that we can get today. What are some of the challenges with the information that we can get today? Accuracy. Kind of revolves around what is truth. On just about any topic you want to talk about, you can go and do a search on the internet and you can find within the first page five different takes or perceptions on, you know, what is the truth of whatever that topic is. Especially with some of the political scandals we've seen, so much misinformation in politics, and you can see that based on individual biases or agendas that are put out in the media. And so, you know, kind of where we're going with this first thing is news, and we know that based on the news that we have today, careers can rise and fall with the speed that the information is learned and disseminated. So it can be learned, it can be, you can rise and fall with the accuracy, the availability, and how that information would help you do whatever you're trying to do. And it can be used for good or bad, and we know that. One of the things that's mentioned here as there was a guy named Oz Guinness. He had observed that the very pursuit of relevance becomes a prime source of superficiality, anxiety, and burnout. Hell, as it has been said, will be full of newspapers with a fresh edition every 30 seconds so that no one will ever feel caught up. Now, do we feel that there's some truth today in that statement that he says? If you know or have been around people that are just so caught up in the news and what's happening today, and did you hear the latest about this, whatever it was, you know, this week? And do you ever notice how there's certain topics? What really gets me is, you know, you can remember the things like the recent school shooting. Was that Sandy Hook or and then the series of shootings that went on in a series, and that seemed to dominate the news like there was nothing else going on in our country at that time but those few events. And so I see the relevance of what he said here. Do you think there's times that news is thrown out there to distract us from where we should really be focused? Stuff where we are, you know, the big part that we look for is the truth and the accuracy in the information that we receive, and then the other part of it would be the relevance. How relevant is a lot of the news that you see in your life? Unless
you need to know every day what
you're doing. Yeah, yeah, you know, but really, if you look at it, you probably struggle to get the information of your local community. You know, what is the relevant information going on in your local community unless you have a good local newspaper? And I'll say good local newspaper because not all of them are. So news. There's an example that's in this book that talks a little bit about news and misinformation. Over 100 years ago, there was an article that was written in the English newspaper. And it was talking about, there was a typographical error on two stories that were trying to be communicated. And one story was about a patent pig-killing sausage-making machine. And the other story was about a local clergyman, the Reverend Dr. Mudge, who was being presented with a gold-headed cane. Okay, and just so we know, and this can happen today as well, so don't think that 100 years ago, we're immune to this kind of stuff happening today. So, the mangled story reads as follows. Several of Reverend Dr. Mudd's friends called upon him yesterday, and after a conversation, the unsuspecting pig was seized by the hind legs and slid along the beam until he reached the hot water tank. Thereupon, he came forward and said that there were times when the feelings overpowered one, and for that reason, he would not attempt to do more than thank those around him for the manner with which such a huge animal was cut into fragments was simply astonishing. The doctor concluded his remarks when the machine seized him, and in less time than it takes to write it, the pig was cut into fragments and worked up into a delicious sausage. The occasion will be long remembered by the doctor's friends as one of the most delightful of their lives. The best pieces can be procured for 10 pence a pound, and we are sure that those who have sat so long under his ministry will rejoice that he has been treated so handsomely. That was an actual news article that was written over 100 years ago. So imagine if you were in the town that that happened, how confused you would have been. That's true. That would have been a problem. Well, you know, we here in Christianity, you know, we've talked about news, and we know how news can be factual and beneficial, or news can be misinformation and can consume our time in the world today. So if we put it into relevance about Christianity, we want to reflect on the good news. And we know that that news is far more important than any story that we could read about Dr. Mudge or a patent-killing pig machine. It's far often scrambled and confused, just like the story that we had just read. But too often, it becomes a thin veneer spread lightly over our culture's values, being shaped and formed to the contours of our culture rather than to the truth about God. So really, what we want to focus on here this morning is good news. What is the good news? And we may have an idea what the good news is, and some, I'm sure many Christians have an idea about what they believe is the good news. But if we want to talk about good news, we know that Jesus reached back to the language of Isaiah from over 100 years earlier to communicate the good news. And if we look at Isaiah 52:7, what Jesus said, or what Isaiah originally said, but what Jesus referenced, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." And he also mentions Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom of prisons." So, what exactly is good news? So as we go through Mark 3, we're going to talk first about news. We mentioned news, and then we're going to talk more about the message that Jesus had for good news. So what is the good news that Christ meant for us today? Does it mean that we are okay because he came? Is that relevant for everyone in this world? Was that an all-inclusive statement that he was saying, or that he was referencing in Isaiah? Is it that Jesus is my friend when he says that? Is he reaching out to all of us in friendship through the scriptures in Isaiah? Or is it mentioned to us that I should straighten up and start to live right? And by the way, what is living right? And do any of us really have the ability to live right? So think of that in the context of the good news. Some people seem to think that Christianity is fundamentally a religious therapy session. So true. We sit around trying to help each other feel better about ourselves. And the question is, can any of us do that for one another? Can any of us really walk in another one's shoes? You can't even do it for your own kids. You don't know what they're experiencing on a daily basis. And you know what makes your kids click, but you're not in the inner workings of who they are, their being. But there is one that is. And the one that is really what the good news is about. So oftentimes, we rely on ourselves, but the self-reliance often leaves us feeling empty, dirty, or incomplete, or just flat out wrong. we'll talk about a mention here that Loretta Lynn said, weeping in an interview on CNN on April 7th, 1998, just after her close friend Tammy Wynette had died. Why does everyone I love die? If you think about that statement a little bit, there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? If you happen to be the one that lives the longest, and everyone you love, they are going to die. We are all going to die at some point. So the question is, yes, why indeed? That is a good question. The Bible utterly rejects that we are okay, that the human condition is just fine. So when we look at the human condition, and we talked a little bit about the human condition and relevance to the good news, what are some of the things that we believe that the good news would mean to us based on our human condition? Are we able to fix our afflictions on our own? How are most people that have a deep addiction or affliction really treated? Do the modern therapy sessions with the years of psychological study and psychiatric research that we have, the modern drugs that we have today, do those really fix any of the social addictions that we have or the addictions that we have? And if we talk about the addictions that we have as people, are the addictions new? You know, we'll talk about, you know, we'll mention one that's prominent in society today, prominent as in the culture as it ever was, the sexual addiction, if you are. It's probably worse today than what it has been in years past. But is that a new one? We'll talk about the addiction. Some people are consumed with wealth or money. Is that a new one? So none of the conditions that we have as people, and we all have them, we have some affliction, some addiction, and we know that the world really doesn't have a solution for us. There's not a pill. There's not a new psychiatric treatment. And for some of us, there's not even a good food, a good natural green food that we could eat that would help us to overcome that. What's funny is, you know, we'll talk a little bit about addictions. We had a discussion last night in our house about addictions. And one was talking about one of our family members sitting here was talking about how Mom and Dad were addicted to coffee. And, you know, Mom had proudly mentioned how she had given up coffee for 30 days now. Dad had proudly mentioned that he likes it as a warm drink, but he could give it up at any moment. But then we got on the topic of what is really addiction? Can playing computer games to 4 or 5 hours be considered an addiction? Well, in based on, you know, one person's explanation of the definition of addiction, believe that wasn't so. couldn't have been. So I think that was a little bit of individual bias, and we all may have that. And what I tried to explain to the family member that believed that 4 or 5 hours on a computer wasn't an addiction was that many alcoholics do not believe they have an addiction. What they say, which you often hear from alcoholics, and the reason I say this is many of us know them or have grown up around them in our lives, they'll say, well, I only drink a certain type of alcohol, whether it be beer or wine. So that's not an alcoholic, because to be an alcoholic, you have to have the hard liquor. Or that, yeah, I've got to drink all the time. I just drink when my friends are around. I only drink it at social functions or parties. I just drink when the kids. Yeah, there's a million reasons. But, you know, I don't want to get hung up on alcoholism because I could do it with any affliction. Facebook is another one. Computer in general. Which goes back to the news can be the addiction.
One thing, I found a study that said that the computer, computer can be more addictive than heroin. If you think about it, how often do you need to be on Facebook? How often do you need to be on the computer?
You asked me that? I actually have to, you know, for myself, I guess I am the anti-Facebooker because I have to force myself to go onto Facebook whenever I do. Because to me, it's much ado about nothing, and that's not a shot at anyone. I mean, there are some relevant topics that come up now and again, but, you know, I have a mishmash of everybody that I've ever met in my life that's on my Facebook. Than people that I've never met in my life. I mean, you do have control over that, but, you know, I'm the person that, you know, people that I met 40 years ago or 30 years ago, I still try to maintain some kind of contact with them, although I probably shouldn't, to be honest with you, based on some of the stuff they post. So that's the stuff that I have to blow by real fast on the Facebook. But anyhow, that can be an addiction. And we know there's a million ways, trappings in this world to be addicted. And the reason that I'm harping on this a little bit is that leads credence to the need for the good news, if we want to reference the good news, because really, we like to believe that we have our own life under control, but in reality, do we?
Well, I want to say something about the term addiction. It's a Freudian term. It was actually brought about, the term addiction is actually brought about because obviously Freud hated God, and he wanted to subvert the truth of God. And so when you look at Nuthet counseling, when you sit here and look at the physicians on discussing and counseling issues, everybody has an addiction. But if you turn around and look at it from what sin it is, most of the time it's idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
That is an
excellent point. So because when we look at that as, I guess, if you talk Freudian, it would be somewhat evolutionistic in its beginnings or foundation. And if you look at it, what it was a deep-seated, subverted, a method of subversion, if you look at who perpetuated the language. It steers us away because if you go back in time, people looked at transgressions as transgressions through biblical terminology. And today, we reference sociology, psychology, social media. There's many things that will look as the foundation of our moral principle. See, there's some challenges, afflictive challenges going on in the back this morning. But, and we know that the first afflictions or seductions happened at the beginning of time with Adam and Eve. They were actually seduced into disobeying God. So, based on that, we are neither righteous nor on good terms with God. And in fact, according to Jesus, our sin is so serious that we need a whole new life. If we reference John 3, and according to Paul, we need to be created again in 1 Corinthians 15. because we are dead in our sins and transgressions. In Ephesians 2, transgression is simply another word for sin. Addiction, we could label as transgression, another word for sin. And if we also look at, you know, through time, there have been people that have manipulated or come up with ways around sin. One of the names that is mentioned here is a French philosopher, Michel Foucault, and I may not be pronouncing that correctly, but he tried to live like what is pronounced here, or what is the analogy that's listed here, is the Marquis de Sade before him. In order to transgress boundaries, some have claimed that Foucault, having contracted the AIDS virus, deliberately sought to infect others. The bathhouses of San Francisco became the place where Foucault transgressed the boundaries not only of respect for sexuality, but also of respect for life itself. And really, you have to understand a little bit. I haven't read Foucault that much, so I don't understand that much. But he was a philosopher, and obviously by his actions, he thought that he had the right or the ability by his own belief system that what he did was okay. And that's the danger when we start with self-reliance, start relying upon ourselves and our own system that we've established for ourselves of morals and guidelines. Our individual transgressions may not seem so blatant or offensive, but they are surely no less deadly for our relationships with God. And what James reminds us is that whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So, what do we say to the people, or those that are out there, there are groups and religions out there that believe that they don't believe in Christ? First of all, they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah or the Savior. But they think that Jesus was a prophet, a good philosopher. He became a God through his actions. And by the way, we have the same ability to do that according to what some religions believe, that we all have the ability to attain what Jesus attained, which we know that's not the truth. But just the not having the basis of what the Scripture tells us and understanding that the wages of sin is death, and knowing that just one transgression against what God says, you would have to ask those people, okay, so when you go before God, what are you going to say? Are you going to tell God that you lived a perfect, blameless life in His eyes? Because we have to understand the position of the Creator, the perfection of the Creator. And I think there's a lack of understanding from the religions that believe that. They don't understand. They put God in man's terms. Well, He's going to be like the good guy that lives down the street from me, and you know, when I screw up, I can talk to him, and I'll say, you know, hey, sorry for doing that, but you know, basically, I'm a pretty good person, and they think they're going to reconcile it. I think in my own mind, sometimes like that, we know that according to the Scripture, that is not at all the case. The laws of God are not simply external statutes published and passed by some Congress in heaven. They're not arbitrary. Rather, the laws of God reflect His very character. That's His nation. That's His nature. That is fundamentally who God is. They're exhibited in His laws and the things that He's given us to live by. They are an expression of God Himself. So to break any of God's law is to live against God, is to live contrary to God or contrary to Him. So an explanation of that would be, you know, a fundamental example would be if, say, you're married and your wife asks you to go to the store and she gives you a list of things to do. Okay? Buy these things, these brands. Okay? You get to the store and you think, well, she's got this on the list. I really don't like that brand. I'll get whatever it was. Maybe it was butter, but I don't like, you know, I like margarine. I like the stuff that plasticizes in my arteries, and I'll get that because I like the taste of it. Okay, and then maybe I go and she tells me to get the get broccoli, maybe fresh broccoli. I don't want broccoli, so I get frozen asparagus. But anyhow, so I bring this back and I come back and bring the whole list of groceries back, and I plop them down on the counter, and what's going to happen next? Say, somebody is in the middle of a recipe and needed some of the ingredients that you were sent to the store to get for them. So, well, but if you went to the store with your own list in mind, would you be the kind of guy that would readily go back to the store to get the rest of the list? So what does that say about you? You went to the store, you were given a list of things to get, specific list of things to get, but you got what you want. You didn't get what the list told you to get. So, in a way, isn't that what we do with even some of the laws that God gives us? We will manipulate them at times to get what we want to get. And we will even go so far at times to say, well, I had a prayer about that. And that new car that I have out there, that came to me in the prayer. You know, and the benefit to that is, you know, I know that God gave me that because now I'm able to load my neighbor's kids up and take them to the park or do good things for the other people in my community. And so that had to be given to me by God. And whatever, you know, whatever it might be, you can justify it. I mean, and that's the challenge. You know, but that is a... You know, I thought that was a pretty good analogy for explaining how we view God's laws. Do we view them through the lens that God instructed us to view them through, or do we view them through our own personal individual lens that we have no other choice to look at them through?
Soften the blow of sin by saying mistakes. You know, it's like you were just saying, when we go to the grocery store, or we go do this or buy that, we say, oops, made a mistake.
It's the very denial of when he says that we are evil, dirty, filthy creatures. And it's the very denial, self-denial that we have about who we really are. And when I put that into context, I was watching a film on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it had, this one was actually a little bit more of a military film, so it talked about the partisan movement that was actually going on in Germany that you don't hear much about now. And it actually, some of these movies that have come out in more recent years depict the activity that was going on in France and Germany to fight against the movement, the fascist movement in Germany. But what I remember was when Dietrich Bonhoeffer was on trial, there was a judge in that trial. And I mean, he just sounded like, when I was listening to him, because they had the actual footage on there, and what it just sounded like to me is, this is a evil guy. And I can't remember what his name is at this time, but it was essentially, you perpetuated to kill the elected official of Germany, which was Adolf Hitler, and you were a criminal against Germany, and you know, he did it in just this, to me, it came across as, you listen to those old German movies, you don't see them as much now, but cartoon figures and things that we saw, you know, 30 years ago, and that kind of despicable, even evil German dialect that they would use, the heavy, thick, and I was like, boy, this is a bad guy. I bet the Allies got him when it was all said and done, right? So I went on the internet, researched this guy because I was interested in finding out a little bit about him, and found out after the war he was actually a lawyer in Nuremberg. And I was like, sitting there thinking, you know, because the story about the guys that were resisting, many of them had, you know, Christian heritage root, and I thought, well, God got him in the end. That's what I kept thinking to myself. And then, you know, as I was sitting there thinking, I was like, was that guy really any better than or worse than you are in God's eyes? So how do I know what his last days looked like? Because it didn't say anything about his religious beliefs. Now I just put that in context about myself. Are you really, in God's eyes, what separates you from him? He condemned people to death. But does that make it right?
Well, I think about this in the context of the government right now. I know a lot of Christians that go up to abortion clinics, and they don't go out with a pure heart. They go out absolutely angry and ready for blood. Because, you know, those evil abortion doctors, what they're doing is wrong, and evil and wicked. And just, you guys know my heart on how wicked it is. There's nothing good, there's no redemption in it, it's awful wicked. But the same God who died for you and me is the God that died for some of those people that are there. And that's why I try to tell you guys, don't go out hating somebody because the Bible says it's such for some of you.
That's exactly what I was going to say. Okay. That's a very good point, because that's something that I think about a lot. It's easy to read the Word of God and you think on, you know, His commandments, and you're like, I do that, I'm good. I do that, I'm good. I do that, I'm good. Okay, well, I struggle with, nobody knows about that, but we'll skip over that. We'll get to the next one. I'm pretty good at this one. Okay? And then you can go out and you can look at yourself as, well, I'm good, I'm better. And then you start comparing yourself to others. You weight yourself and you say, basically, I'm better than these people because. And this is, and the reason that I get on this is because I was watching another documentary about Christian, right-wing Christian zealots, as they said. You know, and really what it was doing is looking at the world's perception of who we are as Christians. And why is that important? Because what are we going to do a week from now? in a few days, right? So the perception is that we're dogmatic, we're hateful, we are backslidden ourselves, Hippocratic, and we're just obnoxious people to be around. This is a thought from some liberal movements. But what was interesting, this one film that I was watching, there was a protest movement that was going on in San Francisco. And it was a youth movement. It's called Shout or something like that. There's a million of those things going on at any given time. But anyhow, there's a group of Christians or Christian followers, or believed to be Christian followers, I'll say it like that, on the courthouse steps in San Francisco. Let me say that again. Christian followers on the courthouse steps in the city of San Francisco having a kind of a group gathering, a little mission session. Now, what kind of reaction do you believe that might have created in that great city of San Francisco? So what they showed were they had the homosexuals on the other side. So it had the drag queens and everybody else lined up on the street. And they were shouting these bigot, hateful things toward the Christians on the other side. Now, fortunately, the Christians weren't shouting back. Okay? And what they did is they got this one guy, I guess you could say, drag queen guy that was dressed up in just, I don't know, crazy outfit. And they showed that person the film of what they were saying. And the guy, gal, drag queen, whatever, was just really kind of taken aback by his behavior. He goes, I can't believe. He goes, I was acting just like the people that I believed were acting like that toward us. That's just terrible. I can't believe that I was acting like that. So that says there's a potential to reach those kind of people, but are you going to do it telling them how wrong they are? Especially when they look at you, you're just as dirty rotten as they are. As a matter of fact, they don't believe they're that dirty rotten because they were born like that.
I guess the danger of giving an opinion over the gospel. You know, when you see people shouting down churches, just different people, because they're not doing something, or they are doing something, they're calling hate mongering, wicked, and evil, and everything else, but there's no gospel.
What is the name of the Baptist church that gets all of the
Westboro?
Yeah. And who should be protesting him? Christians. Because he is giving us all a bad name. They use examples like that in media and say that those are who the evangelical, born-again Christians, that's what they are. That's not what we are. And so we allow groups like that to identify, well, we don't allow it, but the media, that's an example where the news is manipulated in the media. And believe me, they don't understand that Baptist church does not understand how it is being manipulated, because they are a perfect pawn in left-wing media objectives to label Christians as nuts. And where does that get perpetuated at? It gets perpetuated in local legislation and eventually national legislation. And what are they doing for us now? They are forcing the issue of speech, and it's being guised now as hate speech. So, what do we use when we go out and we mission to other people? we essentially have to explain to them how we're all condemned, how we're all dead in our sins, our trespasses. And we begin to walk them through what the trespasses are, right? So when we do that, is that hateful? Is that being hateful? Some people, and if you tell them, you're going to go to hell if you do not take Jesus as your Savior and develop that relationship and live as Christ, or make an attempt to live as Christ told you to live. So now are you being hateful? Right. And what we allow is, you know, so the thing that I'm trying to get across is we as Christians have to be very careful when we send that message out. Are we doing it in a condemning spirit? Or are we doing it in a loving heart, like you often tell us, Justin? We're out there trying to save people, to reach the lost, to bring in people that that are essentially being called to God, but they don't know it yet. We are looking for family members. And we know that, you know, there's no, if we don't have Christ, what do we have? We know we don't have anything, because you can say, I only broke 17 of God's laws this week. That's not so bad. Right? No. What does it say about our relationship with God Himself if we knowingly disregard His law? And the law is really the foundation that tells us how far we are from God when you look at it in the end. And if you look at the law, is it everything that God could have given us to describe His nature? I personally think that, you know, if I think God just gave us a little bit about enough to give us a demonstration when you think about it, how much different we really are than what He is. So,
well, I think we'd be so satisfied with the taste or the example. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm pointing this out in the sermon. It's my conviction that most churches touch the easy attributes of God, the love and the tenderness and grace and all that stuff like that, and they want to make out God that doesn't really exist, but we've never truly seen that much of a real representation of who God is for the truth. You know, I think that's a lot of what we're saying.
What is our life as a Christian? If you could sum it up, would you kind of sum it up as a life striving for obedience to what He's given us? And what does being obedient really drive us to be? Drives us to be, in the end, I believe it drives us to be disciplined disciples. So we hone our discipline in accordance with the obedience, and it's kind of a walk we go through. And we understand, and I think that's the development, that's part of the development of a Christian. As you adhere with your discipline and you become more obedient, God will give you bigger things to work on. And you're not there yet. You're never there yet. And that's when You know, Paul talks about running the race. That's what the race is. But the fundamental issue about breaking the law or breaking a law or 17 laws, or if you're keeping score, what's that saying? I would question your whole relationship that you have with God. Because you are still a work-based person thinking that, okay, if I can whittle these down, I'm a little better with God this next week than I was the week before. And in the end, that would be an exercise in futility for yourself just based on the nature that you are. That would be like a German shepherd trying to be a Siamese cat in 5 years. Just ain't going to happen at the end of the day. So, it tells us a relationship that we have with God. And if we look at the Bible, it presents God not simply as our passive creator, but our jealous lover. He wants us all.
You know how uncomfortable, seriously, every guy in the room, when we talk about that, you feel uncomfortable. You're just like, I don't like talking in those terms. But you think about it. As you start understanding what it means, it's not, because there are people that take that as a sexual thing.
Viewed as a father.
Yeah,
view it as a father. As a father loves a son.
Exactly. It's so immense that there's no comparison to it. You know, I love what Paul Washer says. He says, everybody likes to talk about there's no love like the love of a mother. Well, the Bible has it totally different. It says there's no love like the love of a father. A true father dies to himself. For his family, his wife, and his children. Jesus Christ came and died for God's children.
And he was the only one that could come and die and do what he did. So what it does, it shows that we do not understand completely, in some context, the nature of our relationship, or to perfectly understand our relationship with God. We know we can't keep score. We cannot claim to be believers and yet knowingly, repeatedly and happily break His law. And that is so widespread today in many churches because they don't focus on the law. And it's not like everything you do, I don't know, you could probably debate, you know, you could have many sermons on the law. You could present it in a loving manner and how we're all called to strive to achieve that. And really, as the body of Christians, we should help each other overcome those stumbling blocks that we all have. But the fact is, the state that we find ourselves in, we have crossed over the bounds that God has rightly set for our lives. We have contradicted both the letter and the spirit of His law. We not only feel guilt, we are guilty before Him. We not only feel conflicted in ourselves, we are actually in conflict with God. We break God's laws again and again because, as Paul reminds us, we are dead in our sins and transgressions. That's just who we are. We're lawbreakers. That's what we should be called. Not people, lawbreakers. We're just lawbreakers according to what God. If we weren't, there would have never been a need for Christ. So I think what we all have a challenge with is what Paul draws in a conclusion. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? And that was really the separation between Jews and Gentiles at that point in time, because there was you got to look at Paul's time when they were going out to the Gentiles and reaching out to the people that hadn't had the opportunity to come to be a part of the people before, there were the struggle between the traditional Jewish people and the Gentiles, that one group is better than the other. And, you know, the Gentiles, some of those believed that they were saved in Christ, so they were therefore better than some of the Jewish people. And you see how the Jews have been maligned over the years from certain groups, and I'll say the Catholics and some other groups that are out there. But if we go back to Ephesians chapter 3, and this is really where we all have to look, is there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And in the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, would that describe culture today? Would it describe it 100 years ago? Would it describe mankind from the time mankind has been here. Now we know what the law, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So, God gave us the law to know that we're not Him.
But it shows us our sin state before God. I think we're recognizing that. You know, one thing I would stress too is, you know, one thing the law shows is the gospel is inside of you. Anyway.
If you're convicted or not. If you show up to church week after week, yet maybe there's certain activity that you participate in through the week, and there's no conviction at all, and there's no realization that you're doing anything wrong, then you have to question. You have to do some self-examination. But the sad part is most people that are in that state aren't going to do that, because there's nothing calling them to self-examination.
You know, I like to do those. And such were some of you. You know, there's this whole panoply of this whole list of all our wickedness piled up. And if you're in Christ, you say, I'm not that. I am the righteous. I am holy. I am accepted in God, in Christ. Not in me. And no work I can ever do compares to what Christ did.
So when we, you know, if we go back to what we originally talked about, or what this originally started with, was news. So now that we have the news, and the news came to us in the form of the law, and we're convicted by the law, that was the news that told us we needed some additional news. And that would be the part, the good news. And if you remember what I said after we talked through the law and the news, that we know that based on Isaiah, that there would be one sent to us bringing the good news. And that the one that was sent to us was essentially Jesus Christ. But there is no doubt that an accurate understanding of where we are now is essential to getting to where we need to be. One of the early stages of becoming a Christian involves beginning to realize that your problems fundamentally are not that you have messed up your own life or that you have failed to realize your own potential, but that you have sinned. not primarily against yourself or even against someone else, but against God. So, really for us to understand good news, what is the good news? You have to understand your own state of depravity. And how your own state of depravity really has earned you the sentence of death, and we are all going to die at some point. And we all deserve to die based on the transgressions that we've committed against God.
Let me ask you a question. Would it be fair to say not only do we need to understand our own, but we need to understand universal depravity? You know, everybody wants to talk about universal atonement, you know, universalism. But the Bible is pretty clear, very clear, that we have a state of universal depravity.
Mm-hmm. And a very good point. So the question is, do we see all the wrongs that are, do we view them as tragic? Do we view them as sins that are committed against the perfect one, the loving God, the creator of us all? These sins are committed by creatures made in His image. True Christianity is realistic about the dark side of our world, our life, our nature, our heart. But true Christianity is not finally pessimistic or morally indifferent, encouraging us merely to just settle in and accept the truth about our fallen state. No, the news that we as Christians have to bring is not just that our depravity is so pervasive, but also that God's plans for us are so wonderful because He knows what He made for us. So, in essence, when you think about it, Christianity is not meant to be an antiseptic for your life's pain. It can't, in a way, I guess it can be that, but that's not what it's meant to be. So, the message of Jesus Christ is about teaching us to live with transforming longing, with a growing faith, with the sure and certain hope of what's to come. The gospel is not simply that we're okay or we need an antiseptic on a weekly basis to make us feel good about ourselves. And some people take liberty with that, believing that that means that they have therefore been saved by their own transgressions by God, so it doesn't matter what we do forever thereafter. And they're not Christians. We know they're not Christians. But there's people that believe that they're Christians and think they can live like that. And that becomes the ever-famous once saved, always saved thought that people will say. So, in the question that you have to ask them, saved. Once saved. Because I believe if you're truly called to God and you are saved, there's no way that you will transgress against Him knowingly and not feel the desire, the need to repent from what you've done. So, we talk through the good news and we know that God is not oftentimes in many situations and places, and we hear that God is love. And the Bible does say that God is love. That's not the whole story. But in many places, it's often taught as it is the whole story. But I don't think, you know, putting in such simplistic terms that God is love, that people really understand what the Bible says when the Bible says that God is love. There is a Westminster Confession. Consider the passage from the Westminster Confession as it gathered together the biblical teachings about God. Okay? I'm going to read through this so you guys can hear what this says. This is about the teachings about God, the nature of God, and who God is. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts, or passion, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, most gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the reward of them that diligently seek Him, and with most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself, all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of being, of whom, through whom, and to whom all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest, His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is none, neither begotten nor preceding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is the God who reveals Himself in the Bible. The confession statement speaks as many things other than His love. It tells us, for instance, that God requires holiness of all who would be in a loving relationship with Him. How are we on time? Okay. All right. So, really, I think I wanted to get through that. The God is love. And really, we know God is love, but He is much more than just love. And if you paid attention to what I said, I'm sorry if I rambled a little bit, but there was no rambling. I was just reading what it was written. I thought it was a very good writing on who God is. But
what you just said there, I know that was a long passage. I was thinking about this. The reason that was a long passage is we're not used to hearing that. You think about it. That whole entire passage would have been only read and understood and brought out and executed. And what you did was a good thing in that you were exposing this fuller understanding of what the founding fathers said. Hey, this is who God is. Wanting so desperately to understand it that nowadays they would have started that first sentence and been done. So why don't we get too much deeper?
Well, and it all ties back to the relevance of news. We're so used to getting those sound bites, snippets, manipulated truths. This is the unmanipulated truth of who God is, and it hurts people that believe something else, that believe in their own minds they had some goodness in their self apart from God. So, all right. I hope we understand what good news is and why we need the good news. And certainly, Jesus definitely was the good news once we understood why we needed the good news. So, let's pray to close this and wrap it up, and I'll get through my long-windedness and